Good morning. How's everybody doing? Well, I hope you guys are enjoying the summer, enjoying all the sports on TV. Has everybody been watching Wimbledon and the U.S. Open? I hope so. I've really enjoyed the sport, and as a sportsman myself, I always look to find out what makes the good people so good. And you know what's funny is it's always the fundamentals. It's always the small little things that you learn when you're 5, 6 years old in a sport that make you really good. You harp on those things, and you become a very solid player. And it's just like my football manager says all the time. He says, if anything's ever going wrong, he says, get back to the fundamentals. He calls them the Mickey Mouse type stuff. He said, this is Mickey Mouse stuff. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the fundamental of our Christian faith. And it's a word that for a long time now, has made me cringe when I heard it. The word's grace. And the reason it made me cringe is because I've heard it used in so many different ways by so many different people. And it's a word that explains God. As Betty said to me this morning, she asked me what I was talking on. I said, I'm speaking on grace. And she said, well, you know grace, you know God. I said, oh, yeah. That's a good way of putting it. But for a long time, I heard people talking about a gracious God, God showing grace to people, but no one ever really gave me more about the word. No one really told me what it meant. See, for me, grace, when I was growing up, grace was just a prayer that you said before dinner. You know, 5 words. Grace was also the name of my 5-year-old kindergarten classmate. Grace was just a way that somebody danced. They danced gracefully across the floor. So when it came to speak about God, and the best way we can know to know God is grace, and I didn't really know anything about it, I would just cry out for more. So it's something that I've spent a lot of time praying about and a lot of time reading about, both in Scripture and other books, and it's something that's been really heavy on my heart. And today we're going to look at it in Luke 15. We're going to see what Jesus says about grace. And instead of just giving us a list of words, synonyms, you know, that would give us a better understanding of grace, we're going to take a look at a word picture, a story that Jesus tells that gives us a very good illustration of what grace is. So today we're going to be looking at, first, what is grace? And secondly, who is it for? Now, if you look in chapter 15, we're reading verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees, the religious ones, and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, as we come to this story, we're going to be looking at the third story in this group of parables. The first two are about a lost sheep and a lost coin. The owner of the sheep, the owner of the coin, loses both of them. And goes out searching with all he has, just abandons everything else to search for the sheep in this coin because he loves them so much. Now, these first two stories kind of build up to what Jesus is teaching about here. And it's in this third story, which takes up a considerable amount of the chapter, that he really focuses on. And this is where his point really hits home. Now, a lot of us may know this story as the prodigal son. Or a contemporary NIV version, it says it's the parable of the lost son. But as I was studying this a lot of commentators and a lot of expositors had said we would do well to rename the passage, more so looking at it from the father's point of view, that it's about the father, it's about God, calling it the faithful, loving father. So today we're going to kind of look at both. We're going to look at the sons, and we're going to look at it as, what can we understand about God? How can we see the character of God in this passage? And so we'll start in verse 11. And Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. We're looking in Luke chapter 15 right now. And if we're honest, we don't really know much about the father up to this point. All we know is that his son asked him for a piece of the estate that he was entitled to, and the father gave it to him. No questions asked, he gave over what was rightfully his. But if we look at the first son, the youngest son, in this passage already, we see negative stuff happening already. He's gone off and he's taken the money. It says not a long time after he received the money he was gone. Possibly he had preconceived notions that he would, or plans to just, you know, get the money and run off and go to Vegas and, you know, blow it all in the casinos or whatever he was doing. We don't know if that's what he had in mind. But anyways, he went off and he did wrong. He squandered his wealth with wild living. And surely, as the eldest brother tells us later on, he was up to no good. What we can tell from the eldest son so far is that he's sinned. He knows he's done wrong. And he's in a pretty desperate state. Yet as we get to verse 17, we realize that he has a change of heart. Verse 17, it says, he came to his senses. What that means, I don't know. He just woke up, he realized, hey, I have my head in the pig's food. Something's wrong here, you know. Things aren't going right. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. I'll be honest, when I first read this passage, I read it kind of just reading straight through. And if you read it kind of in a monotone voice, you get a really different picture of what might be coming. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. It's a little tip in Bible reading. If there's an exclamation point, you need to get into the story. You need to read it with its impact. Because when I read it like that, I thought, all right, this guy is just going to play his father. He's just going to go back to him knowing that he's going to give him some bread. This guy's pretty clever. But if you think about the desperation and the state that he's in, he's working, he can't get a drop of bread, he can't get a piece of bread to his mouth, and he's down there almost eating the pig feed, eating dirt. This guy's in desperation. We'll read it again. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So now what we can say about the son who had sinned and who is in a desperate state is he's completely honest. Notice what he says, what he's going to say to his father. He says, Father, point blank, I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you. It's not, look, I got caught up with the wrong crowd when I was out there. You know, this group of people have really had a hold on me. I mean, that peer pressure, I know I squandered the money, but there are a lot of people helping me do it. He didn't try and place some of the blame, take some of the blame off of him. He was completely honest, point blank. I've sinned. I've done wrong. He was honest with himself. He was honest with his father. He was honest with God. Something we would all do well to replicate. Most of all, he's repentant. He has a broken heart. He knows he's done wrong and he wants to be back with his father. But notice what he says to his father. Notice what he's going to ask. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now this is where the grace comes in. You see, this kid had a good understanding of deservedness. He knew what he deserved. He was going to go back and he was going to ask his father if he could be like one of his servants. He wasn't going to ask him if he could be his son. He wasn't going to say, you know, Dad, can I have my room back? Can I be back there sitting at the table with you? Can we have our relationship restored? See, this kid knew what he did was wrong. If we talk about shame in the first century Jewish society, he had shamed his family. He had really hurt his father, and he wasn't about to ask if he could have that relationship restored. He was going to ask if he could be like someone not of his family, someone that he just gave food to for working, almost as a slave, a servant. the kid understood what he deserved because of his actions. I've been reading a book that's very good. It's by a fellow named Jerry Bridges. It's called The Discipline of Grace. And in there, he talks about how we have formulated this bad day, good day theology. On a good day, when things are going well for us, we feel like we are closer with God. Yet on a bad day, a day where, say, you wake up late and you don't start reading your Bible, your prayers cut short, you're thinking about the toast while you're praying to God. You get to work, you don't think about Him all day, you don't pray to Him, negative thoughts going through your head, and then you come to sit down at night before you go to bed, and you come to pray to God, and you say, Lord, and that's just about all you can get out, because in our bad day theology, we picture God, you know, sitting at a throne with all these seats down the side of Him. Here we are sitting maybe 5 seats off to His left. And He's got this list of things that we've done throughout the day. And He looks at it and He's going by, you know, looks of disgust on His face. He's just shaking His head. And He says, you know what, that day was awful. And He tells you to move down a seat as if He's separated you from Him even farther. It's on these bad days that we can't see God's love. It's on these bad days sometimes that we feel separated from Him. And that's what this kid sees. He sees what he deserves. He's looked at his actions. He's counted up his wrongs. He says, Lord, or he says, Father, I don't deserve to be at the same table as you. But notice there how the young fellow perceives his father's love. And notice the love that his father actually gives. Look in verse 20. It says, so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. That wasn't at all what the son was expecting. You know, here's the father standing on his porch. He sees him way off. And you talk about shame. The fellow should have just turned around and went back in the door. Closed the door and the kid could just come up and deal with one of the servants. Instead, here's the father. Takes off his garments, runs down the road, runs down the lane to his son, just wraps himself around him, gives him a big old bear hug, starts kissing his head. You know, son, you're home, you're home. And here the kid is in shock. And notice what the young kid says. Verse 21, and he said, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father doesn't say another word to him. The father's staring at him with just eyes of compassion and love, just so happy that he's home. And he just looks over and says to his servants, he says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What the son thought he didn't deserve, what the son knew he didn't deserve, the father was giving him. The father said, hey, go get his room ready. Put his stuff back. Get his clothes back out. Put them on him. Give him a ring. Put his dinner at the table next to mine. And oh yeah, the fattened calf. Let's go. We're having filet mignon tonight. The fattened calf was probably, you know, meat wasn't a staple in the Jewish diet at the time. It was something that they used for festivals and ceremonies. You know, this calf is probably being stuffed with the best feed for months. And here it is. It's time. My son's home. Let's have a feast and celebrate. The father had compassion on him. He lavished his love upon him. And notice what the father didn't do. The father didn't run up to his son and just stop 5 feet off of him. Pull out his list of wrongs and say, look, son, you did this wrong. You did that wrong. You've shamed me. Why didn't he do that? Well, probably because the way the father looked at it, he probably knew there was no list of wrongs that son could have done that would have made him love him less. There was nothing that kid could have done wrong that would have separated him and his father. Likewise, as we'll see, there was no list of rights that he could have done wrong. There's no list of good things that he could have done that would have made his father love him more. You know, I'm always astounded when I go home to my folks, whether it's 6 months or a year. Go up, I see my mother first usually, you know, whether it's at the airport or it's at home. My mom comes up and gives me a kiss and gives me a big hug and says, welcome home, we love you. Same with my dad. He wraps himself around me and just says he loves me. Welcome home. And I know that if I went home and I said to him, look, before you hug me, I'm in trouble. You know, I'm a wanted man back in Ireland. They're going to come after me, you know. I've done something wrong. They would say, shh. They would wrap me in their arms and they would say, we love you. Likewise, if I went home and I said, Mom, Dad, listen to this. I'm in the Champions League. I got a professional contract. We struck millions. They would say, son, we love you. Welcome home. That's the love of the father with the youngest son. The youngest son didn't get what he deserved. And that's a bit about grace. It's this undeserved love or undeserved favor that we're shown. But notice the other side of it. As the eldest son comes on the scene, we kind of have a different story. We pick it up in verse 25. It says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. It's a different state of affairs. We see that the older son was out working in the field, probably doing his duty diligently. And he comes back and he hears about his brother. Yet he's not excited. He's angry. Why? Well, as we see what's coming, he's self-centered. He doesn't really care about the son. He doesn't really care about the love of his father. He just wants to be having a feast with his name on it. He wants the birthday cake with his name on it. But notice what the father does. Even though the son is completely self-centered and in the wrong, notice what the father does. He doesn't go out and rebuke him. I mean, if you're in a restaurant and your child's flipping out and throwing a temper tantrum, I would be inclined probably to say, just leave him. Let him sort it out himself. But no, this is the best party of the year. This is the greatest festival, greatest celebration they've had all year. And the father wants both his sons to be there. It says at the end of verse 28, it says, so his father went out and pleaded with him. He pleaded with him to come in. Obviously, the eldest son was in the wrong just as much as the younger son. One sin is the same as another. Yet he still wanted him to come in. He still extended that invitation for him to come into the festival. But notice what the older son says. We read it in verse 29. He says, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. We talk about a good day, bad day theology. This older son represents the good day, in a way. He said, I've been slaving for you all these years, and never once have I disobeyed your orders. The good day, you wake up, you read, you have a great read in your Bible, you have a great time of prayer, you're praying for everybody in your family tree and the neighbor you don't know. You're praying for people who haven't even been born yet. You're doing great. You have a great day at work, you're singing a hymn in the car on the way to work. You know, you're praying, you're thinking good thoughts. You come home at night and it is so easy to just say to God, thank you for your love. It's so easy to see that God loves you. Why? Well, this is where we have to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. We need to ask ourselves, why do we feel closer to God? Is it because of the list of things that I did right today? Back in God's chamber, he's sitting on his throne, seats beside him, and he's reading it. He's reading your list today, and he's like, wow. He's ticking them off as he goes down. He's like, man, you did great. Yeah, put the toilet seat back down and washed your hands? Well done. And instead of sitting in the fifth seat to his left, he says, you know what, why don't you come right here? Puts his arm around you. Isn't that sometimes how we see things? Honesty with ourselves and with God. You see, that's the wonderful thing about this undeserved love, this unmerited favor. It's just as I just said, it's unmerited. There's nothing you can do to merit it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's given freely. If the younger son had a good idea, a good understanding of deservedness, then the elder son had really no understanding of deservedness. He missed the fact that he was in the wrong just as much as the younger son. Disowning his brother, not wanting to go into his father's love, into the best festival of the year, self-centeredness, seems just as bad. Just as bad as squandering your money. But notice he wasn't repentant. He didn't see himself in the wrong. He saw himself in the right. Now, what's a kicker in this story is, if you think about what Jesus is doing right now, he said he's talking to the tax collectors or the sinners and the Pharisees. I mean, the tax collectors are probably here and the Pharisees are over there because they don't want to come close to him because they wouldn't even rub shoulders with the sinners. Heaven forbid we touch the sinners or their sin might wipe off on us. But as Jesus is telling this story, no doubt he's looking at the Pharisees when he's talking about the elder son. And no doubt that the Pharisees understood that they were talking about him. But as Jesus kind of digs the knife a little bit deeper, puts the kicker into the story, the Pharisees say, "How dare you? How dare you put us as a character in your story who is a brother of sinners? Who is the brother of a sinner? There's no way that we could be a brother of the sinner. We wouldn't be a part of the same household." You see, and that misses the point. The point of the story is the Father's love for both children, regardless of what they've done. The way the story is written, it's implied that both of them are in the wrong. Yet the loving and faithful Father shows this unconditional love to them. So again, what is grace? Well, it's receiving something you can't earn. It's being delivered with an opportunity that you've done everything in your powers to disqualify yourself for, just as the younger son. It's being allowed to enter into a love and relationship which you are completely unworthy of. It's God's undeserved love that's extended to all of us. Who's it for? Well, the Pharisees, funny enough, are the ones who answer it. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Grace is for the sinners. Jesus says in Mark 2, he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners." So, the question is, as we sit here, as we come Sunday after Sunday, as we profess faith to God, are we sinners? And see, this is a difficult thing for me to deal with. When I was trying to understand our faith, you know, I had faith in God, but, you know, to be called a sinner doesn't sound right. I was also in that book with Jerry Bridges. He asked a question. He gave this test, more like it, that he asked us all to take to answer these questions and kind of see how well we were doing in our righteousness and, you know, in doing right. See how we were doing and working ourselves up to God. And he says, if the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, tell me, how do you square up to that benchmark? Because for me, and I'm sure it's difficult for all of us, my tendency has always been to go about my day, turn on the TV, go outside, see what's around me, and compare myself to society. You know, okay, compared to a lot of the rubbish that's on TV, a lot of the stuff that's going on in the streets, I look pretty darn good. Look like a white shirt washed in Dazz compared to that muck. Yet that's not what Jesus tells us to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you measure how much you love God? How do you measure loving Him with all your heart, mind, and soul? How do you How do you measure loving your neighbor as yourself? This is love, that Jesus died for sinners. How many people have we died for? You see, when you look at it like that, you have to ask yourself, well, have we perfectly kept these two commandments? No, probably not. And if not, does God grade on a curve? You know, is 90% adherence to that command, doing 90% or 85% good enough to earn God's love? You see, what I had to learn was that there's a balance as a Christian. There's this tendency always to see myself as one not of sin, one who doesn't sin. But it's a balance. If you see your righteous acts all the time, then there's no real need for the grace of God at all. That puts you right up there with God, and it just eliminates this need for the death of Christ that makes us righteous. Yet if it swings the other way and you just elevate your sin, you see your sin all the time and you say to yourself, my goodness, I don't deserve God at all. There's no way He could love me. I'll just stay away from Him. There's some sort of balance that goes on in the middle. You have to be able to see your sin, but you also have to be able to see Christ's death. And I'll say to you, it's been one of the toughest things. Because as I walk down the street, I hear people, what they're talking about, and I just say to myself, Lord, please strike them down. What are these guys doing? And all of a sudden, it's like a kick in my shins. It's like, what are you talking about? You're just like these guys. It's one of the hardest things, or it's one of the things that I had to learn where I play football in Ballymun. You know, I'm surrounded by guys who are in muck. I mean, they're selling people out the back of their vans, you know. They're always asking me if I want runners or bikes, you know. Yeah, let me open my car. I mean, what they talk about is just dreadful. And here I am, for the longest time, for about a year, we're getting ready to train. Here they are stretching, and here I am 10 feet off to the side. Why? Because I don't want to be caught up in their talk. But I realize, I had to realize, you know, I'm a sinner just like they are. There is one difference between me and them. And you know, my standing over here and them being over there, we talk about living a godly life. Well, they called me priest and, you know, preacher. I wasn't just a normal person who was loved by God. I had to realize that I was no different from them. And I had to shift over and be with them. I had to realize that there was one thing that makes me different from them. One thing only. And that's my acceptance of Christ dying on the cross. One thing only. So grace, well, who's it for? It's for sinners. And as children of God, we are sinners and we are saints. And seeing one more than the other is a complete imbalance. But you know what? As you see your sins increase and you see the weight of them, as you read through scriptures and as you pray, the story, the position, the stature of the cross just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. There's no sin that He won't forgive. That's grace. Grace is, as Betty put it, grace is God. You know grace, you know God. God loves us unconditionally. We're not worthy of His love, but yet it's shown to us. And for us, it would be great for us to question, how am I living graciously towards others? If we talk about being Christ-like, growing to be more like Christ, how do I become more gracious for others?